Could we turn in our Bibles to those two passages? Perhaps 1 Timothy 3 is the passage to turn to. Now we're looking at the church. We're doing a series of sermons on the church. And it seemed to me appropriate to look this morning at church leadership, especially as we've just formally appointed John onto the church leadership team. So what does the New Testament say about how a church is led and who leads a local church? Let me just begin with the vocabulary of church leadership. There's a bewildering array of words out there describing Christian leaders, reverends and padres and pastors and chaplains and rectors and vicars and canons and popes and fathers. And I don't think there's any other walk of life where there's so many titles available to people. So what does the New Testament say as far as the vocabulary of church leaders is concerned? Well, there are three words for church leaders in the New Testament: pastor, elder, and overseer, which tragically the King James Version of the Bible translated bishop, with all the connotations of the word bishop in society today. So, pastor, elder, overseer, stroke, bishop. Those are the three words used in the New Testament for church leaders. Occasionally the word leader is used as well, actually. Now, let me just, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I'm speaking to the converted here, I know, on this matter. But we do have people from all kinds of different church backgrounds meeting with us, which is great. So let me just point out that it is now universally recognized by pretty well every New Testament scholar that these three terms are interchangeable terms. In other words, they're not three different words for three different offices. They are different words for the same office. A hierarchy of leadership developed later in the church. You know, the idea where there's a bishop at the top and even an archbishop above him, but then a bishop, and then church ministers, and then below the church ministers, elders, and then below the elders, deacons. That hierarchy is a later development. It's not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, pastors are elders, are bishops, or overseers. Now, there are plenty of passages where you can absolutely prove that. Just turn to Acts chapter 20, just in case there's anybody here who doesn't go along with this. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, page 1117. Acts 20, 28, Paul, verse 17, Paul is, Paul, in verse 17, sends for the elders of the church. So he's addressing the elders of the church here. And he says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops. Be shepherds, pastors, of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. So you've got the three words used there for that group of elders at Ephesus. And there are other passages like that in the New Testament. So all ideas of hierarchy, put out of your mind. They're not in the New Testament. And it is very easy for a hierarchy to develop. One of the worrying tendencies that the elders here have seen developing just recently is the tendency for people to say that if they haven't been visited by the full-time elder, they haven't been visited. It doesn't matter what the other elders have done. They may have been visited and well cared for by another elder, but if the full-time elder hasn't visited them, they haven't been visited. Well, that's hierarchical thinking. It puts an intolerable burden on the full-time elder And it's also a snub to the ministry of the other elder. All the elders are pastors. This church has, what is it now? Five pastors, I think, now. Quick calculation. This church has five pastors, not one. They're all available for pastoral work, for visitation, and so on. So please bear that in mind. Let's look at these three words. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I want to get on to more important things. The word pastor just means a shepherd. And it is used usually actually as a verb in the New Testament. In other words, the elders or the bishops pastor or shepherd the church. So the word pastor describes what church leaders do. They act as shepherds of God's flock. In other words, they lead, they protect, they feed, they care. The word elder is a Jewish word. It's straight out of the Jewish synagogue. The elders of the synagogue. And the first Christian churches were Christian synagogues. They were gatherings of Jewish people, Jewish Christians. And so the word for an elder in a synagogue passed into the Christian church, and you got the elders in the church. So that's the Jewish word for a leader. It was also used for community leaders in the Jewish world. Village leaders of villages and so on were called elders. That's the Jewish word. The word overseer, sadly translated bishop in the King James Version of the Bible, was just a very, very common and very ordinary Gentile word for all kinds of leaders. It had none of the connotations of the word bishop today whatsoever. The word overseer was simply somebody who watches over. An overseer. He sees over. He keeps an eye on. The nearest English word would be the word supervisor, which is exactly the same meaning. Super, above or over. Visor, Latin, to see. So a supervisor is the nearest English translation to the word translated overseer or bishop in the New Testament. Okay. So, we've got the Jewish word for a leader, elders. We've got a Gentile word for a leader, episkopos, or overseer. And together they pastor the church. I want to make a revolutionary suggestion. Are you ready for a revolutionary suggestion? Well, here it is anyway. Since the word elder was the word for a Jewish leader, and since the word overseer was the word for a Gentile leader. Neither of those words are used much in society today. And therefore I'd like to suggest that they've passed their sell-by date and that we just call church leaders leaders. Isn't that revolutionary? A revolutionary suggestion. I'd like to refer to the eldership as the leadership team. And I'd like to be referred to as a leader, one of the leaders of the church at Bar Street. That brings me to another brief point that I just want to make before we go on to more important things, and that is leaders, one of the leaders at the church, of the church at Bar Street, the plurality of elders. All the evidence seems to suggest that each church, singular, had a team of elders, plural. Paul, you remember, at Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And very interestingly, James, in James chapter 5, addresses a sick person. And he says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Call for the elders of the church. Now, he doesn't call for the elders. He doesn't call for all the ministers of all the churches in his town to come to him if he's sick. He just calls for the elders of his local church. So, in the New Testament churches, there was a team of pastors, a team of elders, a team of overseers. Okay, that brings us to qualifications for eldership. Sorry, leadership. It's just too revolutionary for me to cope with. The qualifications for leadership. which we had in both those passages, 1 Timothy and Titus, read to us by Ruth earlier. There's also some in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I don't need to go into great detail about these qualifications. I'm not going to go into detail about these qualifications because we haven't got time. Nor is there any need to, actually. I've been listening recently to a CD by Don Carson on eldership, leadership, and he makes the point of how very unexceptional the qualities for elders are in these passages. He says they're remarkable because they're so unremarkable. And he makes the point that apart from two of them, they're just what you would expect from any Christian. These qualities that Ruth read to us from Timothy and Titus, they're just what you would expect from any Christian. And Don Carson goes on to say in that talk, he says, nowhere in the lists of qualifications for church leaders does Paul ever say something like he must have an IQ of at least 160. He must be a dynamic, visionary leader, able to lead a huge megachurch into the 21st century. No. He mustn't have a drink problem. Does that mean that everybody else can have a drink problem? Don't think so. He shouldn't be quarrelsome. Does that mean that everybody in the church, apart from the elders, can quarrel? No. I hope it doesn't mean that, although there have been times in my ministry when it has seemed like that. But no, that is not what the New Testament teaches. Well, none of us are meant to be quarrelsome. None of us are meant to have a drink problem. So, the qualifications for eldership in these passages are really quite ordinary. Elders are not a special breed apart. You know, this distinction between clergy and laity is not in the New Testament. They're just ordinary Christians. And they're simply the sort of Christians, hopefully, and it would be much easier in many ways for a visiting preacher to preach on this and for me to be sitting in the congregation listening to this, actually. But, you know, I do most of the Bible teaching, and we are looking at this passage, so I'm going to preach on it. And I'll preach to myself as well as you while I'm preaching on it. But it simply means that elders are to be model Christians. Just ordinary model Christians. Christians that others might want to follow. They're not in some special category different from everybody else. They're just Christian believers that other Christians in the church might like to emulate some of the time. But let's look at some of the qualifications, and perhaps particularly one or two of the more controversial ones. An elder must be above reproach. Blameless, I think it is in the Authorized Version. Blameless. Which puts you off right from the start, doesn't it, really? It doesn't mean sinless. It can't mean sinless. Because in the next chapter, Paul addresses Timothy, and I love what he says to Timothy in the next chapter. He says, let everybody see your progress. Isn't that great? Let everybody see your progress. So, church leaders like Timothy, who was appointing the elders, he was to be progressing in the Christian life. Even he hadn't arrived by any means. So elders are not perfect. They're people who are working at it. They're working at their Christian lives. And other people can see them working at it. And other people can see them, the progress that they're making. Progress in their character, progress in their abilities, progress in their understanding of things. I think that's brilliant that Paul put that in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So you ought to be able to see that John, a year from now, has made progress as a Christian in this last year. And you ought to be able to see that I have made progress as a Christian a year from now. So, no, they're not perfect, they're not sinless. So what does it mean when it says above reproach? It means that there is not to be an obvious defect in their character, which is pretty well obvious to everybody, and which people would look at and point at and say, well, what on earth have they made him an elder for? That's all that means. Above reproach. The husband of but one wife. The husband of but one wife. Does this mean that an elder has to be married? Almost certainly not. In fact, let's be bold and say certainly not. The Apostle Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there are great advantages in singleness for Christian ministry. He said there are disadvantages as well, but for some people there are great advantages in singleness for Christian ministry. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 very, very clearly. And I sometimes think we Protestants haven't taken it seriously enough. Catholics tend to have taken it more seriously than they should have done. Especially in view of one of the qualifications being that you have to be the husband of one wife. Why on earth the Catholic Church has forbidden marriage to its clergy, I do not know in the light of that. They'll have to change it soon anyway, because fewer and fewer people are actually going into the Catholic priesthood. So it would have ruled Paul himself out as an elder. It would have ruled Jesus out as an elder. It would also incidentally rule some very great pastors out, men like John Stott, Dick Lucas, the famous Willie Still of Aberdeen, Vaughan Roberts, Thomas Johnson's pastor there. He's a single man, I believe. At least he was last time I heard, unless something's happened in the last few weeks. Thomas is shaking head. He's still single. It would rule some really good men out of ministry, wouldn't it? So no, it doesn't mean that he has to be married. Does it therefore mean not remarried? One view is that it means that he can't be a person who was remarried after the death of a spouse. The early church tended to take that line, actually. But it's wrong, because there's clear teaching in the New Testament that it's perfectly all right to remarry after the death of a spouse. Does it therefore mean that an elder can't be a remarried divorcee? Well, possibly. Sometimes. Depends on the circumstances of the divorce. Obviously, if he's got to be above reproach, if there's not got to be any stain on his reputation that everybody knows about, an unhappy divorce in which he is the guilty party would obviously rule him out for eldership, and if that was followed by remarriage as well. But it depends on the circumstances of the divorce. What if the elder is the innocent? What if the elder is an innocent victim of a divorce? What if his wife ran off with another person and left him? And he handled the situation in a godly Christian way and then remarried, which I believe from Scripture he is perfectly entitled to do. I don't think that would rule him out of eldership. And even if he divorced before he became a Christian, even if he wrongfully remarried before he became a Christian, would that rule him out of eldership for all time? I don't think so. Is divorce the unforgivable sin? Don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. You end up with a ludicrous view if you take that view. You end up with the view that a man who sleeps around before he's converted and is promiscuous and sleeps around with many, many different women but doesn't marry any of them and then gets converted, after a period of growing as a Christian, he may become an elder. I don't think there's anybody who would dispute that, is there? Somebody who has really lived a sinful life before he became a Christian. Sexually promiscuous before he became a Christian. He can be converted, he can grow in grace as a Christian, and he can eventually become an elder. But not if he's remarried before he became a Christian. Which makes remarriage worse than a life, a years of promiscuity, which doesn't seem very likely to me. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. So, what does it mean then, the husband of one wife? Well, John Carson takes the view that it probably means that he's not a polygamist. He hasn't got more than one wife. Anybody who's got more than one wife would immediately be disqualified for eldership, purely on the grounds of lack of common sense, I would have thought. There was polygamy around in New Testament times. There was polygamy in the Roman Empire. And of course, the more powerful you were, and therefore the more likely you were to think of yourself as eldership material, the more likely it might have been that you would have more than one wife. And Paul says, no. Doesn't matter how powerful you are, even if you're the sort of guy who's got two or three wives, which were status symbols in those days, and in some cultures that is still the case, that would rule you out of church leadership. I'm not going to break up two of your three marriages. That would be far too complicated. But we'll let things stand as they are. I mean, God put up with polygamy in the Old Testament, even in people like David and Abraham and so on. We'll let things stand as they are now, but hopefully as Christian teaching develops in this culture, polygamy will disappear. And even so, you can't be a church leader and be a polygamist. Okay, husband of one wife. That follows the statement that he must be above reproach, doesn't it? And I think the easiest way to look at that statement is simply to say that his married life must be above reproach. There must be nothing about his relationship with his wife and his married life which the world could point at and say, well, look at that. What on earth is he doing as an elder? Then there are a number of words which are really quite similar, and we'll lump them all together. Words taken from Timothy and from Titus. I'm thinking of words like temperate, self-controlled, respectable, disciplined, sober. Lots of words like that. And basically, these words, put them together, they simply mean that an elder must be a steady, stable, consistent, reliable Christian. He's got to be balanced. That's basically what those words mean. He's got to be a balanced Christian. Not up and down, you know, on cloud nine spiritually one week and then in the depths of despair the next week. Not liable to go over the top about anything. Able to see both sides of a question, able to see both sides of an argument. Not liable to crazes. There are crazes which become fashionable for a while in the church, just as there are in the world. And everybody's doing this for a year or two, and then it just disappears. An elder has got to be able to see through all that, so that he doesn't lead a church up a blind alley and then have to lead them back again. He's just got to be sensible. He's got to have his head screwed on. That's basically what these words mean. Not oversensitive, so that he resigns as soon as he gets the first hint of criticism. And then on this whole question of self-control, there are specific areas where self-control is particularly important. Alcohol, anger management, money. He mustn't be a lover of money. Money mustn't be high on his agenda. Which doesn't mean that the church deliberately keeps him as poor as possible, so that, you can still love money and be poor, actually. In fact, it might make a man love money even more if the church conspires to keep him as poor as possible, which I incidentally am not accusing this church of doing. Money must not be something that he bothers his head too much about. He must manage his family well, so that his children obey and respect him. That's in Timothy and it's in Titus, and incidentally it's also true for deacons as well, as is the husband of one wife qualification.
also equally true for deacons. It's mentioned in the qualifications for deacon. So this is obviously very important. He must manage his family, including his children, well. If he can't manage his family, he won't be able to manage the church of God, says Paul. Titus, according to the NIV, or Paul to Titus, according to the NIV, says that his children must be believers. It's probably better to translate that word faithful. You can't guarantee, however godly you are, you can't guarantee that your children are going to be believers. And the word can mean faithful. And in fact, in that sort of context usually does. So basically, I think it means that his children must not be out of control. They must be, they must not be children who give him a bad name. There must be nothing that people can point at and say, well, what's he doing? And that includes his children. That doesn't mean that his children will be sinlessly perfect. It is unfair on church leaders and on their children to expect their children to be sinlessly perfect and to be on the lookout for every slight deviation from perfection in the child of a church leader. They will be normal children, and normal children are naughty. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Actually, very often, the future leaders of a community are naughty children. You know, they've got a mind of their own. They've got a will of their own. And they make that clear from the very beginning. And I've known, looking back, when I was pastor of my last church for 18 and a half years, some of the two-year-olds, when I arrived, I saw grow up to become university students, and they're now getting married. Right, left and centre, and I'm happy to say usually inviting me still to the wedding, which is a great perk of the job. Looking back, some of the naughtiest kids in junior church have actually turned out to be spiritually the best. And some of the real goody-goodies are nowhere spiritually. You know, don't be looking for every slight deviation from perfection in an elder's child in junior church or anywhere else. Okay? Now, this implies that a church must not make so many demands on a church leader that he is unable to spend quality time with his family. There have been elders, and so many demands have been made on them by the church, they haven't been able to manage their family well. And it's been the church's fault. And their kids have gone astray. What is that? So after you become an elder, when you're an elder, your family is still your first priority. And you may have to tell the church that. You know, when they're making demands on you, you may have to say, no, sorry, can't do that. I want to spend a night in with the wife. Nothing wrong with that. I want to spend some time with the children. Okay, so those are the qualities that Paul mentions, and we've just gone through them very, very quickly. And there are two qualities which cannot be expected of all Christians. I've said that most of these qualities are simply qualities that you would expect from any Christian. There are two qualities of which that is not the case. And the first is that he must not be a recent convert. Obviously that can't be true of all Christians, because every Christian starts as a recent convert. So Paul is saying that an elder must be a man of some experience, he must be a man of maturity. And it is potentially disastrous for that not to be the case. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Don't make a new Christian an elder. He may fall under the same judgment as the devil. I'll leave you to fit that into your theology of eternal security. That's not my subject this morning. I'll leave you to work that one out. That's what he said. Don't make a novice into an elder, because he might get conceited. And if he does, he'll fall under the same condemnation as the devil. But beware of waiting too long. You know, I think you've got to take a few risks sometimes with this. I'm not suggesting we're taking a risk this morning, John. But, you know, I think sometimes we've got to be bringing the younger men onto the eldership. I think Grenville was in his 30s when he became an elder of this church. And he did a pretty good job, didn't he? Over the last 30-odd years. So let's not wait too long, and let's get this into perspective. Remember that if you were 35 and you became a Christian when you were 10, you've been a Christian for 25 years, for goodness sake. That's quite a long time to be a Christian. You should have learnt a few things by then. On the other hand, a man might be 60 and he might have became a Christian when he was 40, in which case he's only been a Christian for 20 years, which is still a long time. But it's not actually as long as the 35-year-old who's been a Christian since he was 10. So these things are relative. Let's get these things in perspective. And the other qualification, which can't be expected of every elder, is that Paul says that elders must be able to teach. And in Titus, he says that they must be able to recognize false doctrine and refute it and teach good doctrine. So this is the one spiritual gift that is mentioned for an elder. He must be able to teach. He must have the gift of teaching. And when we looked at teaching in the church, I suggested that there is formal teaching and there's also informal teaching. There's formal teaching, which means standing in or on a wooden structure and giving a monologue for 35 minutes, which is roughly what I'm doing now. Some elders can do that, others can't. And I think teaching in the New Testament is a wider word than that. That is one way of teaching, only one way of teaching. There's informal teaching, teaching in small groups, teaching in house groups, teaching on a one-to-one level, mentoring. And there's completely informal teaching going on all the time. I mean, Paul writing to Titus, he says, teach the older women to teach the younger women to learn to love their husbands and be busy in the home. I don't think the older women gave a 35-minute speech to the younger women. They just taught them by letting the younger women watch them do it and being available for advice and consultation. That can be teaching. So I think we've got to understand teaching quite widely here when it says that elders are to be able to teach. But it does imply a definite knowledge of the scriptures and a knowledge of God and an ability to communicate it to other people. And in chapter 5, Paul says that some elders may be released by the church from their secular responsibilities in order to give their whole time to labouring, which is the word that Paul uses for toil to the point of fatigue, labouring in preaching and teaching. Okay, that brings us to the end of the qualifications for elders. And I want to make an important comment before moving very quickly to spend 5 minutes on the duties of elders. I want to make a very important comment, and I think this is probably the thing that, as I've thought about this again, has struck me more than anything. I've been struck, as I've looked at the qualifications for elders, how most of them are qualities of character rather than giftings. They have much more to do with character than with gift. There's only one spiritual gift mentioned in the list of qualifications. That's the gift of teaching. Apart from that, it's all character. And that says to me that character is far more important than gifting. And looking back over my 30 years in Christian ministry, I think that is extremely important. I've known some terrible tragedies in churches, involving leaders whose gifting has been far greater than their character. Immensely gifted preachers, dynamic leaders, and somehow their character hasn't caught up with their gifting, if you know what I mean. And eventually it becomes obvious, and there's some moral lapse, or there is a totally unnecessary and totally tragic church split, due entirely, not always of course, not always, but sometimes due to the lack of wisdom and lack of character of the elder. So we need to bear in mind that character is far more important than gift. You need to bear that in mind, we need to bear that in mind when we're considering potential leaders in the future. And particularly if ever you're considering another full-time elder, you might think, well, you know, we've had enough of having a full-time elder. But if ever you're thinking of appointing another full-time elder, please, please bear in mind that character is more important than gift. And do not appoint him on the basis of preaching with a view, which I think is a disastrous thing. Preaching with a view simply means that you bring your two best sermons and you're on your best behaviour while you go to somebody's house for lunch. And on the basis of that, or maybe two or three Sundays like that, they appoint you as the full-time elder in the church. How stupid is that? You've got to appoint somebody you know. You've got to appoint somebody whose character you have observed over a period of time. That's when it comes to appointing a new associate pastor or assistant pastor or whatever the future turns out to be. We won't be appointing him simply on the basis of preaching with a view. We'll be appointing somebody who we know and respect and love. And that will take some time before a person gets to that position, if you see what I mean. Okay. Let's just spend 5 minutes on duties. What are elders supposed to do? I don't want to spend more than 5 minutes on this because it's fairly obvious from what I've said so far. The most important job of an elder is to model the Christian life. He models the Christian life. And he helps people become better Christian. It's as simple as that. Formally and informally. He may do it through formal instruction, but he's also available for consultation. He's available to help people in their difficulties and to give advice to them from his experience. So he models the Christian life himself so that people look at him and say, well, you know, I wouldn't mind being that kind of Christian. I don't want to be exactly like him, of course, because we're all different. But I wouldn't mind being that sort of Christian. Modeling the Christian life and helping people become better Christians. That's the elder's most important task. Teaching, I've mentioned that. Shepherds lead the sheep to rich pasture. And that's what elders must do. They must feed the sheep, feed the flock of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And there's a huge emphasis on this in the New Testament, in Timothy and Titus, Acts 20 and so on. Guarding and protecting from false teaching, from wolves in sheep's clothing, from unhelpful bypaths and so on. That's mentioned in Acts 20. Titus 1:9, very, very clear. I'll just read Titus 1:9 to you. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He must be able to smell out heresy. He must be able to detect something that isn't quite right and warn the church about it. And say, hang on, before we go down there, let's just think about this. Leading. I want to say two or three slightly controversial things just to finish off with. Haven't been controversial so far, have I? So we'll say two or three controversial things. Leading. Yes, elders are church leaders. which means they set the pace for the church and the direction of the church. But I would like us to beware of ideas and expectations that are formed by modern culture rather than the Bible. Churches in the New Testament were simple gatherings in homes. And the idea of a church as a hugely successful multi-million dollar business competing with other successful multi-dollar businesses, i.e. other churches, is part of our modern culture. And our modern culture is success orientated, and success is automatically defined in terms of size and numbers and growth. And the result of that is that many pastors, especially pastors in the United States of America, are nothing more than business entrepreneurs. Entrepreneurs, you know, with their own television programs and everything. Business executive. And I'm suggesting to you that there's nothing about that in the New Testament. Nothing. And that elders were very often simply little more than house group leaders, actually. Churches were simple gatherings in homes, and the elders were the respected men in the congregation. Now, you know, we do live in a time of enormous change. I was thinking about this morning before I came out. You know, in New Testament times, and up until about 200 years ago, things just didn't change. You know, there were no new inventions or anything until about 200 years ago, Industrial Revolution. So churches were pretty well the same for centuries and centuries and centuries, and now there's huge change in our society. And therefore, I do suggest that you've got to have elders who can cope with change and who know what can't be changed, what mustn't be changed, and what can be changed. And that's probably a quality of eldership that we do need today that isn't mentioned in the New Testament, because nothing changed in the New Testament. Whereas we do live in a time of immense change, baffling change, confusing change. And we do need men, I think, who, while they may not be charismatic, dynamic business leaders, they can cope with a certain amount of change. Pastoring. Again, I want to warn us here about expectations which do not come from the Bible, which actually come from worldly thinking. Pastoring is often seen as something different from applying God's word to somebody's problem. There's something special about pastoring. There's a kind of mystique to it. And this comes from the modern therapy culture, where everybody's into therapy and counselling. We need to remember that the Bible is God's completely sufficient word. Do you know that Peter says in his second epistle that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness? God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, if we would just obey God's commands and believe his promises, most of our problems would be fairly adequately dealt with. We're all going to have problems until we get to heaven, actually. We're all going to have pastoral problems until we get to heaven, including pastors. But most of our problems, if we would just obey God's word, his commands, and believe his promises and apply them to our situation instead of dilly-dallying and refusing to repent and saying, oh no, it's this, I can't do this because this has happened to me or somebody did this to me. If we would just obey God's word and trust his promises, most of our problems would be livable with until we get to glory. Okay? So, I'm not too keen on this sort of mystique view of counselling and pastoring and so on. As if it's something different from simply telling somebody what God's word has to say about their difficulty. about their situation, their problem. And can I just say something about visiting? And again, people's expectations here are not necessarily biblical. There's an idea that elders constantly visit everybody. That goes back to the parish minister who moved around on his horse calling on people who worked in or near or from their homes and their fields before the invention of the telephone. Nowadays, people are out all day. Have you ever tried visiting during the afternoon? Nobody in. Nowadays, people are out all day, including women. And male elders shouldn't be visiting women by themselves, usually, anyway. That leaves you the evening. But elders are expected to attend every meeting, aren't they? Plus extra committee meetings and planning meetings. And they also do have families, which is their main responsibility. And some of them secular job. And the telephone has been invented. Can you think yourself, you probably can't, anybody think yourself back to a time when there was no such thing as a telephone? How did you talk to anybody about anything who didn't live next door or just down the street? You had to go and see them. There was no other way. You had to go and see them. Nowadays, I'm not saying we should do it all on the phone, much less all by email, but these things have been invented. And it's very significant in James that he actually says to a sick person, call for the elder. Call for the elder. Now, of course, the elders of this church, along with others, including deacons and others, and there's a great deal of this goes on, will visit the sick and they will visit the housebound. And an elder may well visit you because he wants to talk to you about something specific. And incidentally, don't assume you've done something wrong. If ever I say, I'd like to come and see you on Thursday afternoon, people say, ah! Well, they don't say that, but I can almost hear them thinking it inside. What have I done? No, he might want to say something quite nice to you. He might actually say how much he appreciates something you're doing in the church and wants you to do something else. That's probably quite likely, actually. But it may not be that you've done something wrong. So an elder may visit you if he wants to talk to you about something specific. That includes all the elders. And it does seem to me that home groups are the obvious place where an elder makes himself available to a portion of the congregation in perhaps a particular way. Although you don't have to relate particularly to that elder if you already relate to another one better. But that seems to me to be a fairly obvious way of doing things. And the basic rule is, if you want to talk to an elder, he will be delighted to talk to you. There's nothing delights me more than when somebody says to me, I'd like you to drop in on me on Thursday afternoon to talk about something you said in your sermon. That delights me. That's the sort of visiting I want to do. So don't hesitate to call on me or any other elder for that sort of visiting. But just as when you're sick, you call in the doctor, you don't expect the doctor to call around and say, are you sick today? You call for the elder. And if you call for the elder, he'll come and see you. Okay, let's close. I'm sorry for going on for so long this morning, but I had to get all that in on eldership. And we haven't even mentioned deacons.